The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before you indeed, recognizing how great you are. As much as our finite minds can imagine. Lord, as Brother Richard sang those words and gave his testimony before, it is hard to imagine looking at creation and not seeing the handiwork of an omnipotent, creative God. And as your scriptures do testify, all things were made by you. By the word of your tongue, Lord, light was given and creation was in order. By the breath of your nostrils, life was given to man. And by the breath of your spirit, new life is given the regenerate man. So Lord, all these things are attributed to you. And Father, we give you praise today. You are worthy of all praises and glory and honor for being the creative God, and being the creative Christ that remade us in your image. Those who had fallen into sin, Father, you have brought out of that place and given them spiritual life as a new creation in Christ Jesus. So Lord, we're cognitive all day long, and as we should be every day, but Father, this peculiar time of worship you've given us to gather with the saints to uplift your holy name is a blessing. Or maybe we'd be mindful that in everything that is said, in every heart that lifts up prayer to you and songs of praise, may you accept it through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that in our hand no price we bring. Simply to your cross we cling, knowing that there is nothing acceptable of us save the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed upon our account. So, Father, we're thankful this morning. We ask that you forgive us of our sins, forgive us where we failed you. And, Lord, through the preaching of the Word, the convicting of the Holy Spirit, and the spoken gospel, it is our prayer that hearts will be drawn close unto you in deep reverence, conviction of sin. And Lord, if it please you to save a soul today, oh God, we would glorify your name for it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Today we begin our Sunday morning series on the Gospel of Mark. This Gospel account served to provide its readers at the time encouragement and strength as they faced trial, tribulation, and persecution. As well for readers today, as we go through the hardships of life, the same in order to grow our faith as we look to our exemplary model, Jesus Christ, as we look to the wondrous works He performed as He ministered grace to His people at His first coming. And so we can gain encouragement from what we read through this gospel as it serves as a terse, I would say, in comparison to the other gospels, account of the life and times of Jesus Christ. Now, as we introduce the Gospel of Mark today, primarily we surround ourselves with the facts concerning its writing this morning, and we begin by employing the principal rules of scriptural interpretation that we need to be diligent to adhere to when dividing and applying all of God's words. We're going to note who is writing, to whom is the writer writing, what is the purpose for the content of his writing, And what were some of the surrounding circumstances when Mark penned the Gospel of Mark? Now, along with these facts, God willing, we're going to gather some practical principles this morning for our edification. And so as we introduce this Gospel, again, we're going to deal with a lot of the facts surrounding the writing. It's good to give us some historical context, geographical context. It's important that we understand the narrative, what was going on during that time, in order to place ourselves there at the time of this writing. So we're going to look at these facts, and again, we're going to pick up some practical gleanings as we make our way to our conclusion this morning. So first of all, who is speaking? Who is speaking? Well, Mark, to whom authorship is attributed, is John Mark. And this is John Mark. John Mark was a young evangelist who ministered alongside Paul and Barnabas as well as Peter. Mark was the son of a faithful widow woman in Jerusalem who frequently opened her home in order to provide a meeting place for many of the first Christians. Mark was also the nephew of Barnabas. We all know about Barnabas. That was his mother's brother. Barnabas was that faithful, generous steward and the trustworthy missionary companion of Paul. And so this was who Mark was. Mark was John Mark, the son of a widow woman in Jerusalem, and also the nephew of faithful Barnabas. While Mark's conversion is not recorded in Scripture, it's generally historically accepted that he came to know Christ as his Savior at some point while he was under the ministry and tutelage of Peter. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:13, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son," speaking of the same John Mark. Of course, it was customary to refer to converts under one's ministry at that time as their spiritual children. For instance, as we have noted in our series through the epistles of John, how oftentimes John will refer to his readers, his hearers, as "my little children." They were these converts under his ministry. And we have Paul referring to Mark as, or pardon me, Peter referring to Mark as his son in the ministry. And so it is likely that Mark was converted under the ministry of Peter. Mark spent 12 years as a disciple of Peter, from whom it is believed that he learned much about the works of Jesus Christ, and that he records in his account. As well, he was also known as a servant to Paul and Barnabas on some of their missionary journeys. Acts 13:5 says, "And when they," that is Paul and Barnabas, "and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in their synagogues of the Jews, and in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister." Of course, this is the same John Mark. The word minister signifies what his role was with Paul and Barnabas. That word minister means that he was their servant. He was their attendant, and it was his duty to meet whatever needs that they had. As well, he would oftentimes, as such a servant, would be in such a position under the tutelage of the missionaries. So John Mark, this is who John Mark was. John Mark was learned under the ministry of Peter, as well as he cut his ministry teeth in the service of Paul and Barnabas. But what is also well known about John Mark is that it is well known that he abandoned Paul and Barnabas at a critical time in their missionary journey. As a result of forsaking his duties, Paul and Barnabas separated from one another. It severed their friendship, as Paul was obviously very upset with Mark, and because Mark was Barnabas' nephew, Barnabas kind of was a little bit more compassionate upon Mark, and it drove a wedge of division because of Mark's abandonment. It drove a wedge of division between Barnabas and between Paul. Now, the Scriptures are not specific as to the reason why Mark abandoned, as to the reason John Mark went home. Many believe that it was the fear of what was ahead of the missionaries that moved him to abandon the companionship of Paul and Barnabas. Some cite that it was for the sake of seeing his widowed mother at Jerusalem and his need to attend unto her. Or perhaps, as some have speculated, the strain of the ministry and the work that was required of him was too difficult for him to bear. But again, that's all speculation. We don't know. What we do know is that Paul spurned him because of his decision to go back home. In Acts chapter 13:13, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Acts 15:37-39, and Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And so what happened here is that there was another journey. Barnabas wanted to take Mark. Paul said, no, he's just going to abandon us again. And Barnabas went ahead and took Mark. And that's when Paul, of course, took Silas to be his companion. However, though Mark is known for abandoning his ministry, praise God, he's also known for his recovery into the ministry. Unlike Demas, for example, John Mark returned to the Lord's service, and Paul would later commend him for his labor. He commended him in the epistle, his epistles to the Colossians, and he commended him in his epistle to Philemon. Paul even states in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, that Mark was profitable for him. He said, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable for me, to me for the ministry. And so Paul changed his tune on Mark. Mark came back after forsaking Paul and Barnabas. Mark was recovered to the ministry, and Mark was spoken well of by Paul, who had previously been angry with him for departing. Later in his life, it's believed that Mark became a bishop and that he was martyred in Alexandria, Egypt. And though the exact date is unclear of his death, it likely occurred somewhere between 64 and 68 A.D. Theoman J. von Braught, in his book Martyr's Mirror, he records Galatius' account of Mark's death. He says that in the 8th year of Nero, when he, that is Mark, at the feast of the Passover, preached the blessed remembrance of the suffering and death of Christ to the church at Alexandria, the heathen priests and the whole populace seized him, and with hooks and ropes they fastened around his body, dragged him out of the congregation through the streets and out of the city, so that his blood was poured upon the earth until he, with the last words of our Savior, committed his spirit into the hands of the Lord and expired. And this was the end of John Mark. Now there are many things. There are many things that we can learn by the biographies, however brief they may be, of some of the early Christians found mentioned in the New Testament. And there is a wonderful practical truth here that we can find applicable by taking a glimpse into the brief biography of this gospel writer. There are a few things, but let's just point out one, and that is this: that God allows second opportunities for service. God allows second opportunities for service. That's what we can glean by looking at as little as we can see about John Mark in the ministry. By looking at him, what we see is really it's a shining example of one who made a serious mistake in the service of the Lord by forsaking the work, but then turned again to his Christian labors and experienced recovery in the Lord's ministry. And friends, listen. All of us have made bad decisions in life and in ministry. And there are more than I can count, even in the ministry, where I have made poor decisions. We have all made bad decisions, but praise God, God can fix any bad decisions that we make. God is a God who gifts His children with a heart to repent, with a mind to recover. And to sever a friendship between two faithful missionaries, the offense of abandoning the work was severe. But Mark returned to the plow, didn't he? And Mark died a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, he was blessed by the Lord to pen the good news of his Lord so that generations of people could come to know the Savior by his divinely inspired pen. And so what a wonderful testimony do we see in Mark. And let me say, let's bring this down to application here as we see an example in Mark. Listen, if you have made mistakes in your life, if you perhaps even now are or were out of the will of God, if you aren't serving the way you were perhaps once before, there is opportunity to repent. We don't have to stay in such condition. Learn of Mark. Turn to the Lord and be recovered. Listen, God did great things through Mark, and He can do great things through you. And again, I don't say that as man-centric, because in the end, God does the work. In the end, it is God that granted him the gift of repentance to turn from whatever it was that took him back home, back again to the ministry, because God had a work for him to perform. God had decreed that it was going to be by the pen of Mark and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he would relate his gospel. And so consider this, friends, though he was backslidden for whatever reason, it might have been a very good reason he had, humanly speaking, but whatever reason, he came back to the ministry and God did great things. Listen, I like that. I can, and my wife can attest to this, there was a time in my life where I had been in that such condition, where I had turned away, where I had went back even on my calling early on. And God didn't leave me alone about it. He made me unhappy. He made me miserable. And God grants us the gift. He grants us, praise God, second opportunities. I hate to say second chances. Let's just say second opportunities to serve Him and to be used of Him. So this is who wrote the Gospel of Mark. This is John Mark. Now what is written? He says here in chapter 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, it is widely believed that this Gospel of Mark was the first of the four Gospels that were produced. Now, there's always contention when it comes to dates, but so take that for what it is. It is widely considered, most believe. Some have said that Matthew is the first Gospel that was recorded, but most agree that Mark was the first of the four Gospels that were produced. Maybe Brother Roger can set me straight on that later. But along with Matthew, along with Luke, along with John, Mark recorded not a biography, but an account of key events in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. No gospel is a thorough biography of Jesus Christ. In fact, John concluded his gospel by stating that all of the works that were accomplished by Christ, listen, the books of the world could not contain them. And so this year, you're talking about the biography of the God-man, Jesus Christ, Son of Man, Son of God. And so what we have in any of the Gospels are simply key events, phrases, sayings, teachings, miracles that are pointed out, divinely inspired to be pointed out by these Gospel writers. Now, Mark being the author of whom I believe to be the author of the first of the four Gospels written, really introduced the world to a new literary genre. He introduced the world to a new literary genre. In fact, Gospel is a genre. The word for gospel in the New Testament Greek is euangelion. It's a word that's built from a prefix that means good or joyful, and from a root word that means message or news. So good or joyful, message or news. The uses of the noun gospel occurs 104 times, and the phrase preach the gospel occurs 77 times in your New Testament. So this is an important word, and it's vital for us to understand when he says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what is implied, well rather what is asserted by virtue of our understanding of how often it has mentioned and in what context it is mentioned in the New Testament. Interestingly, the Greek New Testament doesn't state the title of this book, nor does it in the other three books as the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke. Instead, it just simply says, according to Mark, according to Matthew. The word gospel was added because this specific literary genre is designed to focus attention upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It was added to show the readers, listen, this is all about who Jesus Christ is, was, and ever shall be. It's all about what He came to do and accomplish. And so whenever you see the gospel of, that means it has everything to do with Jesus Christ. It is the news of Him. Now, when asked to define the gospel, we mostly turn to that definition Paul gave us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, where he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And so that is the definition that we most often turn to that Paul gives about what is the gospel, where he says, "I delivered unto you first what I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day." And that is truth. That is the gospel. But Paul, for the sake of context, was elaborating primarily upon one aspect of the gospel. One aspect of the gospel. That is the doctrine or the work of the resurrection of Christ. And the reason he did this is because that was the subject matter he was addressing to the Corinthians, who were dealing with those in the church who had been denying the resurrection. And so he says, this is the gospel message, how that Christ died, buried, and rose again. Paul states that the resurrection is a foundational gospel truth. The gospel, as it is asserted in the New Testament, is the gospel of the kingdom. It is the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel of God. It is the factual news that is declared that concerns the life, the teachings, the miracles, the power, the manner, the humanity, the deity, the death, burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the lordship, and the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you want all of those later, I'll give them to you. But this is what the gospel of the kingdom is. This is the message of the kingdom. This is the message of Christ, and all of these truths are essential, fundamental, part and parcel of the gospel. Yes, it is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, but it tells us who Christ is, who Christ was, and why that is needed for all of us. And we cannot, as we have said before, we do not receive Christ alone as Redeemer and not Lord. We do not recognize Him as Savior and not Sovereign. We do not recognize Him as the Lord who brought atonement for justification to all of His children who believe, but we also recognize Him as the divine Son of God who came and fulfilled everything that was said about Him in the law of the prophets, and He left nothing undone. Amen. This is the gospel. When we speak about the gospel, it is all about who Jesus is. He says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It begins with His baptism there at the Jordan River, and it continues on through. The gospel is what men must believe unto salvation, because it is the gospel that declares God's power to save by the atonement Christ made when He offered Himself up in the stead of sinful men unto God. This news is effectual, this news is practical, and this news is personal unto justification when it is believed by the individual. It is a gospel of grace and it is a gospel of peace. This just simply means that it is a working gospel. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Ephesians 1:13-14, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." That is in what we trust. We trust in this gospel, the news, the joyful news, the tidings, the message of Jesus Christ. And so we could just simply state in short that the gospel is God's revelation of Jesus Christ to man so that man can believe upon Him and be saved from his sins. As well, and as we're going to see, it is the news that God's people may turn to in trials, tribulations, controversies, despairs, and difficulties for truth and faith. This is the working gospel. And believe it or not, I'm already halfway through my message. Not a whole lot needs to be said further, but we will. The gospel is a working gospel. Yes, principally, It is an acknowledgement of the crucifixion and resurrection. That is its salvific interest. But after salvation, friends, after salvation, there is much that we can glean from the gospel. In other words, let's say this. In other words, the gospel is not something that we go to in order to be saved and then we forget about it. And when Paul says leaving the gospel behind, he doesn't mean that we throw it away. He just means that we continue to grow in grace and grow in truth. But the gospel is something that we must go to. The gospel is something that we must acknowledge. The gospel is something that we must fall on our face before every day. Because it is not alone in just acknowledging these facts about who Christ was, but it is how this is made real and how this is made practical in my life. The gospel is important for living out the Christian life. The gospel shows us Christ, how He lived, who He was, what He taught, what His power was like, to give us that power and understanding so that we may grow in truth and faith. The gospel is about the kingdom of our Lord and what our role is in it as His servants. The gospel is about His work and ministry. The gospel is about the labor for the Master that He has blessed us to enter into. The gospel is about the personal peace that we can understand by the record of God becoming man to take upon Himself all the burdens of humanity, to endure temptations, to endure afflictions, to know suffering and its heartache, to graciously endure it, and then to bring peace through it. This is the gospel. This gospel reveals Christ, and it works out Christ in and through us. Amen. We look to Christ, we receive these things. When we say we look to Christ, this is what we mean. You look to the gospel, because you're not going to find Christ in any other recorded record apart from what's here. Well, the Word of God is so important to us. He is not a Christ of our making. He is not a Savior that we would imagine or that we would concoct by depraved ideals or by political influence, but He is who God says He is. And we can only find out by turning to Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we see who is writing. That is John Mark. What is he writing? Well, he's writing the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now let's converge the next rules of Scripture interpretation to one point, that is when, to whom, and what was going on at this time. When he wrote it, to whom he wrote it, and what was going on at this time. Now Mark presents Jesus as a man of action in his gospel. In fact, though it is the shortest of all four gospels, I believe there are only 16 chapters, though it is the shortest of all four gospels as opposed to Matthew's 28 chapters, Mark records more miracles of Christ than any other writer. That's interesting. Now, Mark doesn't go into great detail concerning Christ's birth. He doesn't go into detail about His genealogy. He doesn't expound upon the specifics of many of the specifics of Christ's teaching, but he simply presents our Lord and His works in a very concise and pointed way. Would to God that all preachers could do such a task in short words, right? Now, Mark's take on the gospel of Christ, this is very important. Again, it's why we need to surround ourselves with the facts of it, because it breathes new life, or really sheds new light, or maybe not new light, but gives you a little context. I like to say it puts you in the sandals of God's people during that day. What were they going through? Why did they need this writing? Now, Mark's take on the gospel has much to do with its practicality for those in that day. It's very practical. It's very useful. Now, as was stated moments ago, there is much peace that God's people can find in looking to the gospel. So why did they need this? If written to God's people, believe they were written to the persecuted Christians in Rome. If written to God's people, what is practical about it other than just the obvious? Well, this record of Mark was likely written somewhere between the years 58 58 and 64 64 AD. This was significant in the history of the early church because it was during this time when Christians in Rome had to meet in catacombs due to the severe persecution of the Emperor Nero. So that's what was going on. It was a day in which the Lord's church was enduring intense suffering in all of the Roman provinces. And so that's what was going on. Though his reign began peacefully in AD 59, Nero sharply turned against the professors of Christ and subjected them to severe tribulation. In the year close to that of Mark's own martyrdom, Nero burned Rome, and when suspicions arose that he in fact started the blaze, he blamed the act upon the Christians in an effort to turn the world against them and to divert the blame away from himself. And so what was going on? What was surrounding these events? Well, Nero had lit Rome on fire, and he was blaming the Christians for this act. Even before that, Nero was persecuting very severely God's people. Nero's persecution of Christians was torturous and barbaric. He illuminated his gardens at night with the flaming bodies of impaled Christians. He enjoyed the entertainment of tossing the Lord's people, both adults and children, to lions to be torn and devoured. In fact, he had such an affinity for feeding Christians to wild beasts that he actually made a practice of clothing himself in the skins of wild animals, and he personally would physically attack, bite, and shred the flesh of bound Christians. He was a nasty man. And in fact, for this reason, he was in that time nicknamed by early Christians the Beast. Sproul writes this. He says, when he arrested Christians, he clothed them in the skins of wild animals. Then in a public display of cruelty, he let feral dogs loose against them. Thinking they were assaulting wild animals, the dogs attacked the Christians garbed in skins and killed them. Other Christians, Nero dipped in pitch or tar and ignited their bodies, using them to illuminate his private gardens. If that was not enough, other Christians were brought into the Colosseum and fed to lions for entertainment. And so I know that that's detailed, but this is what our Christian forefathers went through. This is what they endured for the cause of Christ. I want my children to know about this. These were the circumstances under which Mark wrote his gospel. And it is historically understood that the initial recipients of this gospel were those Christians who were suffering in Rome. Now listen, why is this important? Because while Mark doesn't go really into a lot of detail concerning Christ's life as perhaps Matthew does, his teachings as perhaps John does, the purpose of Mark's writing this was to provide needed encouragement to the church in Rome by highlighting our Lord as the suffering servant Savior. This is how he presented Jesus Christ. Luke presented him as the great physician, right? This is why four Gospels, because each account provides, it doesn't provide a different Christ, but a different man's view of him, a different angle of who he was. Luke presented him as the great physician, right? John presented him as God in the flesh, God incarnate, the Son of God. Matthew presents him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, in his kingdom. In fact, Christ teaches more on his kingdom than he does any other subject, especially in the Gospel of Matthew. And so they all saw him differently. And so what is Mark's purpose? Mark's purpose was to highlight the suffering of our Savior. Why? Because that's what his audience needed at the time. In fact, I believe that we could deduce that Mark 10:45 is the keystone verse in the book. In my opinion, that's for what it's worth. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Mark was presenting the first record of Christ's works in an effort to bring comfort to distressed Christians. In an effort to bring comfort to distressed Christians. Listen, if they saw that it was God's will for their Lord to suffer, right? If they saw Jesus Christ's example of endurance, of His work, of His faith, of His trust, and of His peace in time of great persecution, they would be moved to emulate Him. That's why it doesn't go into a lot of detail about some of His other instruction. What Mark was doing was showing them a Christ who went through what they're going through, who kept kept his faith, who stayed peaceful, who stayed right in dead center of the will of God for his life, even amidst some fiery troubles and tribulations. For example, I think this is very interesting. Look here, we may elaborate upon this in the coming weeks or not. I plan on taking my time and going through this. Look at verse 12 through 14. This is I found this very compelling. How Mark describes our Lord's time in the wilderness, verses 12 and 13. Now listen, you turn to the Gospel of Matthew and there's a lot here. Mark gives two verses to this event. Of all that he could say, this is what he says. Verse number 12, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now listen, he doesn't go into great detail that the other gospel writers do, but he simply states these four things. Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. He was tempted by Satan. He was in the presence of wild beasts, and angels ministered to him. Now I find this extremely pointed in consideration of the audience to whom Mark wrote. Now listen, after his public baptism, which was that public display that he was to serve the Lord by his life. That's what baptism is. Baptism doesn't save. We know that. We're Baptists. It's kind of a hallmark trait for Baptists. Baptism, immersion, is a profession of faith. It doesn't save. But what does that do? Well, it identifies you with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And it is a public proclamation that you have died with Him and you are living in newness of life, mortifying the old man, bent to serve Christ and through His, of course, His church. And Jesus went to the wilderness and was under attack by an evil ruler, just as the Christians were in that day. Jesus was in the presence of wild beasts, just as the Christians were in that day. Yet Mark makes it known that it was God's will for him to be there because the Spirit led him. And that even though he was under attack by Satan himself, even though he was in the wilderness without food or drink, even though he was being tortured in that regard, even though he was in the presence of wild beasts, angels ministered to him and he would be okay. What an encouraging verse for these early Christians. Listen, they had made their public profession known. Nero knew who they were. They were identified with Jesus. It was God's will that they were in the situation they were in. And evidence of the Spirit's leadership that they were to face Nero and wild beasts. Yet through it all, God can give spiritual peace and comfort. And herein is another practical gleaning that we can gather this morning as it pertains to the Christian life. Brethren, God allows suffering. God allows suffering. Consider Christ, who endured suffering and persecution and judgment, and at the same time, his faith was tried and he was comforted. Consider this period of time. Most of us know what happens here in a few years at 70 AD. Consider this period of time. At the same time God was judging the Jews, at the same time He used the Romans to lay waste to their temple and scatter their survivors, He was also using the Romans to try the faith of the Christians. He was using the same instrument, one unto judgment, the other to try the faith of the Christians. I believe it would greatly encourage us to take time and study the events that were unfolding during that period of time. Listen, this was a time like no other for those in the Roman-controlled Palestinian region, as well as all of those Roman provinces of Asia Minor where the Christian churches were established. It was a time like no other. And perhaps one of the reasons that Mark presents our Lord in this regard is because first century Christians generally attribute most of Mark's knowledge of Christ to Peter. And it was also this time when Peter was addressing the persecution of the early Christians at the hands of Nero. There's great comfort in knowing that Christ went through suffering and difficulty, yet the angels were there to minister to him for the early Christians. They could hope, they could look and take a breath of relief knowing that though they be hung up, though they be, as Mark would be, dragged through the streets until they were destroyed, that God can provide comfort, that God gives grace to His own. And that's the hope that we have in Christ, is that no matter what occurs to us, though the outward man may perish violently, oh, we have safety and security and comfort, knowing that we have the Holy Spirit of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he says here in verse number 1. This is a bold assertion in this first sentence of John's gospel, right? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He states that this is the news of the Son of God, and that is who Christ is, ladies and gentlemen. Listen, whether they be good rulers or evil ones in our day, Christ is the Son of God. He is the King of all of these kings, right? Whether there is peace in a land or persecution, Christ is the Son of God. He is the Prince of Peace. Whether there is prosperity or there is famine, Christ is the Son of God. And this is the news that we must hear. Listen, if you are in a wilderness of temptation, look to Jesus. If you are buffeted by the devil, look to Jesus. If you are daily being attacked by the wild beasts of anxiety, depression, illness, look to Jesus. Interestingly, as we conclude, consider this, and I think that it will cause us to reason things out in our mind as it pertains to our spiritual hope and our trust and our confidence in our day and age, which was nothing like it was here, by the way. Yet, Mark did not comfort the suffering Christians by promising them that Nero would soon be overthrown. He didn't quell their fears by assuring them that a new government leader in their land would ease their pain maybe in 4 years at election time. He didn't rouse them to take up arms against tyranny, did he? If that's what they were to do, that's what the gospel writers would have done. But rather, Jesus Christ said when confronted with Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were so, my servants would take up arms and they would fight. But that's not the reason I've come. It's not to overthrow you. It's not to take over." But what is it that he did? He gave them the gospel. That was their hope. Jesus Christ, that was their hope. He pointed them to the one who suffered yet overcame. And so it is that we may suffer, but through him we may overcome. So these are the points that we may gather from understanding who Mark is. Listen, Christian, you may be in a time of great difficulty. You may have wandered. You may have backed out of your service to the Lord. Let me say this, even because, perhaps because of trial, because of situations in your life. And some of them, from a human standpoint, may be good reasons. But listen, it is never too late to be recovered. Pray that God would grant you repentance so you can serve the Lord and be in the center of His will. Because when you're in the center of His will, you are focused on this gospel. You are focused on who Christ is. You are looking unto Him, the author and the finisher of your faith, so that when tribulations or suffering or difficulties in your life arouse or persist, you can look and see Jesus. And see a man, yes, he is God the Son, but he is the Son of Man as well. And as man, endured sufferings we would never imagine, and God gave him peace through it. So look to Christ. 1 Peter 2:21 through 25, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls." And let me say this to the one perhaps who has not believed this gospel. This is the only news that can save your soul. This is the only Christ that can redeem you from the curse that you are under. As a sinner, you are in the hands of an angry God. Jesus placed Himself in the hands of an angry God so that sinners such as you and I could look to Him. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, He was lifted up so that we could look to Him and see that truly God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You want peace through suffering? Find it in Christ. Find it in Christ. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the...